Hebrews chapter 10, the good Lord willing, the creeks don't rise. I'm going to be covering verses 26 through 31 today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. All most Christians today know about Jonathan Edwards is that he's the one who preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When I taught high school several years ago, portions of that sermon were still in the English 3 literature books, junior literature books in high school. And even 23 years ago when I taught, Edwards was depicted in an introduction to that as a man who preached that message with absolute glee before his congregation there in Southampton, Massachusetts, as they chewed on their fingernails and quaked because of the judgment of God. I somehow doubt this sermon is even included into the text of today's more woke generation. Actually, when Edwards preached that sermon to his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, it made no headway whatsoever. It was only when he preached that same sermon as a guest preacher in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741 that the people responded in a very dramatic way, and that sermon became a household name then, and it's still a household name to today. Could you imagine? I can imagine this as a preacher. Could you imagine a preacher dead for nearly 300 years and your sermon is still read? I don't even remember mine 3 days later, let alone 300 years later. Most people don't know that after Edwards had pastored that church for 21 years, he was fired for opposing the so-called halfway covenant, a practice his grandfather had adopted pastoring that same church. As a matter of fact, his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had pastored that same congregation for 54 years. And in his 51st year of ministry, brought Edwards on as his assistant with the understanding that when he retired, his grandson would take his pulpit. And that's exactly what happened. During his grandfather Stoddard's ministry, many of the church's attenders, even though sprinkled as infants, never went on to profess faith in Christ. When this generation started having their own babies, their own children, those churches, those congregational churches, were in quite a predicament, because parents were supposed to be converted in order to have their children sprinkled. So now with the congregation 30 to 40% unconverted, what were they to do? Of course, we as Baptists would have no problem with that at all, because we believe only adult believers should be baptized. However, Baptists were a tiny mind. They didn't even figure into the equation back when Edwards pastored. Baptists were only a tiny, very persecuted minority in New England in the 1740s, really up until the early 1800s. The congregational pastors throughout New England came up with a compromise that they called the halfway covenant, which allowed the children to be sprinkled of unbelievers. Even though their parents were both unbelievers, they allowed them to be sprinkled anyway. Well, by the time Edwards became pastor of this church, over half of that congregation that he looked at on Sunday mornings had never professed saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it was a large, large church. As his ministry entered its 20th year, Edwards became convinced that such children should not be baptized. He refused to sprinkle the infants of these unbelievers, arguing that these children had no covenant right to be sprinkled. He began preaching against easy believism, and he had always preached God's coming judgment upon the unconverted. Well, to make a very long story short, after 3 years of that, the male members of the congregation, females could not vote in the church in that day, the male members of that congregation voted the very famous Jonathan Edwards out of that pulpit by a vote of 200-20. And he had nowhere to go. If I remember correctly, they still had 8 children at home. Could you imagine having 8 children? I think they had a total of 13, but 8 of them were still at home. So they had to move. He began missionary work amongst the American Indians in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And after about 4 or 5 years of that, he was called to be the president of the then College of New Jersey, today's Princeton University. And he went ahead and moved to the college. It was midwinter. Back then, you didn't have U-Hauls. It was hard to throw all the furniture into the wagon and move it that many miles that time of year. So he went ahead and moved to New Jersey. And he lived there about a month. The wife and the children were to follow in the springtime when the roads were better. He lived there about a month. He took an experimental smallpox inoculation, and he died as a result from that smallpox shot. And Sarah and 2 wagon loads of furniture and kids were halfway to Princeton when they got the news that he had passed away. Edwards discovered, as had many pastors in America over the rolling centuries, that preaching Lord's salvation can be quite controversial. It shouldn't be, but it is. Lordship salvation is the thoroughly biblical doctrine that if Jesus is the Savior of your life, He's also the Lord of your life. And he preached against easy believism. Now, what is easy believism? Easy believism is the belief that all one has to do is walk an aisle, pray a prayer after the preacher, get dunked in the water somewhere, and then happily return to their life of sin. That is not New Testament salvation. That's going through the motions. That is easy believism. Easy believism focuses totally on the grace of God. Is there grace in God? Thank God, yes. Yes. But it totally excludes the judgment of God. A couple of decades ago, that teaching, easy believism, was gaining quite a bit of ground in Southern Baptist circles. It's still here in some places. Until John MacArthur preached a series of messages and published a book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. And that created quite a bit of controversy, even in the Southern Baptist Convention at the time. But it pretty well cemented lordship salvation is what we ought to be teaching and what we ought to be preaching. Why? Because that's what the book teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Folks, I don't care what Pastor, what's his name, at the First Baptist Church of the Immaculate Perception preaches. We care about what does the Bible teach. What does God's Word teach? And the passage we're going to be observing this morning makes it very clear that God's judgment is coming against sin and we must be prepared. My prayer is that when we leave here today, every single individual in attendance this morning will be prepared to meet the Lord. But that's between you and Him. The first thing we notice this morning in verses 26 and 27 is the terrors of apostasy. The terrors of apostasy. Look first at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, the phrase used there, sin willfully, indicates a deliberate, but not only a very deliberate action, I'm going to sin no matter what anybody thinks, I'm going to do this, it's worth it, it's that type of thinking, but it's not only deliberate, it's ongoing. It's a habitual way of life. It's the sin you might excuse over and over and over again. It's the sin we might excuse with the phrase, well, I'm only human. And we are. I've excused sin before by saying, well, I'm not perfect. No, I'm not. God is. Thank God when we stand before Him on the day of judgment as children of God, we're going to be clothed in our righteousness, in His righteousness, not our righteousness. I got that backward there for a moment. The writer is not saying here that if believers persist in sinning deliberately, they're going to eventually reach the point where Christ's patience runs out, and Christ will say, I paid for your sins up until this point, but from now on, I'm not paying anymore. Oh no, that's not what this is teaching. What he's describing here is a graceless, reprobate state that's characterized by two things. We saw this back in chapter 6. It's characterized, number one, by deliberateness. You're very deliberate about what you're doing. And secondly, continuance. It's a sin we do knowing what we're doing, fully aware of what we're doing, and we do it as a way of life. It's part of the sinful life we're living. Once again, these verses are speaking of deliberate, intentional sin. Sin the individual simply keeps on and on and on committing without ever turning away from it. That's what's under discussion here. This person is persisting in open rebellion against God and His Word. It's as though they're shaking their fist at God. Well, here's the point. This individual has received the knowledge of the truth. It is they've received the content of the Christian faith. They know a lot of the doctrine. They know a lot of the Bible. Never forget, and this guy later came to know the Lord, but when I knew him, he was one of the greatest pagans in Whitwell. He was sort of the town drunk. He ran a farm that I rabbit hunted and trained my beagle hounds on at the time. And I would sit and I would talk to Charlie. And he had, I'll never forget, two maple trees in his yard. And it looked like those two maple trees were growing out of beer cans that he'd sit there and drink and just discard. And then about once or twice a year, he'd come through and clean them up. It was just the life that Charlie lived. When he got home from work, he got drunk. And I don't mean one day a week. I don't mean 2 days a week. I mean every day of the week. I can't imagine that. But that's the life he lived. But in one of those conversations, was talking to him, you know, and all this, and Charlie felt, well, yeah, I was sprinkled in the Methodist church when I was a kid. I was christened, I think he called it. He said, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. And you share the gospel with him. And Charlie had never heard the gospel before. He had never heard that one must repent and turn to Jesus Christ and all this. Thankfully, before he left this world, he's a little older than my father, Charlie got things right with the Lord. Folks, when somebody saves a Charlie Guthrie, don't you thank God for that? When somebody saves a Roy Terry, don't you thank God for that? When somebody saves a Kathleen Randolph, don't you thank God for that? We thank God when we see anybody saved. But you know, he was a notorious sinner in the town. Everybody knew it. God saved him and God changed him. What's the surest evidence that you're a child of God? That I'm a child of God? A change has taken place. Here's the point. This individual has received the knowledge of the truth, the content of the Christian faith. He knows what God has done through Christ, and he fully understands it. There's no confusion there. But he intentionally, knowingly rejects it and willfully continues in a state of unremitting, unending sin. At one point in his life, he may very well have been baptized and even joined a local church. However, in the long run, none of that changed one solitary thing. He was as much a reprobate afterward as he was before all that. He was never changed. That's what this passage is describing this morning. As we've seen before in Hebrews, what is set forth here is what Jesus describes as the sin against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12:32 and again in Mark 3:29. Turn back, if you would. I'm merely going to read this and return to this passage, so keep your finger here. But turn back to chapter 6. I dealt with a lot of these issues back when we were going through chapter 6. Turn back to chapter 6. Go down to verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to merely read verses 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, folks, we're not talking about Christians here that somehow lose their salvation. We're talking about people who've gone through all the evangelical motions. They may have walked the aisle. They may have been baptized. They may have done this, that, or the other, but they were never saved. Brother Roy, do you mean there are such people? There's a lot of such people. There's a lot of such folks. This is not a sin committed in ignorance. This is a sin that only unsaved church people can commit. Notice here, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins because they've ultimately rejected the one and only true sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ Himself. This isn't a person who was once saved and lost it. That's not a possibility. This is one who was never truly saved despite going through all the rituals. This terror is joined by a second great error because since there's no sacrifice, judgment inevitably follows. Look at verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Folks, that's an echo of Isaiah 26:11. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. God speaking. The point here is that those who rejected Christ have no sacrifice for their sins. And I'm talking ultimately rejected Christ and only a fearful expectation of judgment whether they're aware of it or not. Let me try to illustrate this with a couple of individuals. One of them is the Frenchman Voltaire. Voltaire became very famous, as a matter of fact, during the French Revolution. He's a good example of such an attitude. Voltaire said once of Jesus Christ, "Curse the wretch." He once boasted, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles 30 years to erect." Ironically, shortly after his death, his former home was bought by the Geneva Bible Society, and they printed Bibles there, and they shipped them all over the world in numerous languages. God does have a sense of humor. I want you to hear from Voltaire's nurse and the doctor who attended him for days as he was dying. His nurse said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another reprobate die." His physician, Trachim, who waited on Voltaire at his death, said that about 30 minutes before Voltaire died, he reared up in bed and he cried out the following. He said, "I'm abandoned by God and by man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 more months to live. Then I shall be content to go to hell, and you will go with me." Consider Thomas Paine. If you know your American history, Thomas Paine was instrumental in the American Revolution. He was a Brit who became an American citizen, everybody was an English citizen at that time. But he lived in America for some time. He wrote the little pamphlet, Common Sense, which became instrumental in the American Revolution itself. But Tom Paine was one of these humanists. As he came to his last hour in 1809, his final words were the following, and his nurse wrote these down as he lay whispering in his sleep. He said, "I would give worlds, if I had them, that my most famous book, The Age of Reason, had not been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much?" But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me, for God's sake. Send even a child to stay for me, for it is hell to be alone. Last sentence out of his mouth was, "If ever the devil had an agent, I have been the one." I read that, and I have goosebumps even here reading that. No sacrifice for sin, an impending judgment. Folks, this is the end of everyone who spurns the grace of God. Many church attenders would do well to heed these terrible words. Folks, I pray that you quake in fear, as did the folks in Enfield, Connecticut, who heard Jonathan Edwards preach 300 years ago. Please don't be hardened in your unbelief. Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Believe that He died for even a wretch like me and even a wretch like you. Believe that He's still in the soul-saving business, and He will save even you if you repent and turn to Him. Wake up. Flee to Christ for salvation. So the terrors of apostasy, then in verses 28 and 29, the reasoning behind these terrors. The reasoning behind these terrors. Verses 28 and 29, the writer uses what we might call reasoning from the lesser to the greater to hammer home this truth even more. And he argues from the lesser of rejecting the Old Testament law to the greater of rejecting the New Covenant. The lesser of the Old Testament law that we've had a lot of going through the book of Hebrews to rejecting the grace of Christ under the New Covenant. First, the argument from the lesser, and we see this in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That comes from Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. If there is found any among you within any of our gates, which the Lord your God give you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently. In other words, you shall investigate the matter at length. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone him to death, that man or woman, with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two to three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first one to put him to death. In other words, the first one to cast the stone. And afterward, the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And notice here, the accusation must be proven beyond doubt. One witness isn't enough. But when two or three are agreed, it's over. No mercy whatsoever. No appeal, certain death. Well, that's old covenant. As somebody who just takes the old covenant approaches with the fact, well, I'm not going to obey the covenant of God. I'm going to worship my carved idol that Grandpa made. And I'm going to keep worshiping that idol. That's what should be done. Well, that's the argument from the lesser. Now look at the argument for the greater. God's grace, Christ's grace, the new covenant. If such pitiless judgment awaited a violator of the old covenant, what would be the case under the new and greater covenant? Look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This greater judgment comes from three mockeries of the new covenant. Note first, they trampled the Son of God underfoot. The word trample carries the idea of utter contempt. That type of attitude. The Freedom of Religion Foundation, if you've never listened to any of their dialogue on the radio, you haven't missed very much. But they're on some of the talk radio programs sometime. The Freedom from Religion Foundation used to put out a tract which read as follows: after attacking creation, miracles, God Himself, and finally coming to Jesus Christ, that tract read, and I quote, "And Jesus is just a chip off of the old block. He said, I and my Father are one, and he upheld every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. He preached the same old judgment, vengeance and death, wrath and distress, hell and torture for all nonconformists. He never denounced the subjugation of slaves and women. He irrationally cursed and withered a fig tree for being barren out of season. He mandated burning unbelievers, and the churches complied with relish. He stole a horse. You want me to accept Jesus, but I think I'll pick my own friends, thank you. I also find Christianity to be morally repugnant. The concepts of original sin, depravity, substitutionary forgiveness, intolerance, eternal punishment, and humble worship are all beneath the dignity of any intelligent human being. End quote. Folks, that vulgar tract catches the idea quite well of what it means to trample the gospel underfoot, to trample Jesus and his sacrifice underfoot. Yet anyone who ultimately rejects Christ and his gospel is guilty of trampling the gospel underfoot. Secondly, notice here that apostasy is also an attack on Christ's work. According to verse 29, he or she has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Now, the phrase there, common thing, is used with the attitude, well, it's nothing. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. It's that type of attitude. The sort of apostate had at one time professed faith in Christ, listened to the word preached, and even celebrated the Lord's Supper. Those initial acts had sanctified him. That is, he knew what sanctification meant. They had worked seemedly. How many times have you seen somebody come forward, cry a bucket of tears, get baptized and all this, and they stay in church a month or two, and then on the typical Sunday morning, you couldn't find them with a pack of bloodhounds for the next 40 years? I've seen it. You've seen it. It's that kind of attitude that's described here. It's a person who never was really saved, and their life afterward proved that fact. As elsewhere in Hebrews, that word sanctified refers to the initial acts or going through the motions. The problem was there was no continuance. There was no pressing on. A believer will continue. A believer will press on in the faith. Yes, we'll receive knocks along the way. Yes, we'll sin. Yes, we'll fall. But we get up and we keep going forward. You know, this is not a good picture of the Christian life, as I've often said, but this is. Now notice there, up and down, up and down, up and down. But also notice, you're continually going upward. You're being sanctified more and more and more the longer you're a member of God's kingdom. We'll never reach perfection this side of eternity. When we reach perfection will be the day that we receive our glorified bodies. And as I said last Sunday, thank God, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. That's the thinking of a true child of God. Thirdly, they not only ultimately rejected the person and work of Christ, they also reject the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that last phrase, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Spirit of grace. What a wonderful title that is. The Holy Spirit, He enlightens our minds. He seals our hearts. He regenerates us with spiritual life. And He grafts us into the body of Jesus Christ. All these are acts of His grace. Folks, without the grace of the Holy Spirit, without the grace of God this morning, none of us would be here today. None of us would be headed for heaven. Well, how do such apostates insult the Holy Spirit? Just how do they do this? They deliberately close their eyes to His light. They spurn His free offer of grace, much like the New Testament Pharisees did. The Pharisees that battled Jesus and ultimately saw that he was crucified in the end, they knew the Bible. They knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anybody there. In order to become a Pharisee, you had to have the books of Moses memorized, all five of them. But they didn't know the Lord. It's quite possible to go through the motions and not know the Lord. In Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said their condemnation is the same. He said, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." To reject the work of the Holy Spirit renders one irremediably lost. Now, I've been asked two or three times since I've been your pastor over the last 20 years, "Brother Roy," they'll come to you in anguish, "Brother Roy, how do I know if I've committed the sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit?" Well, the very fact that you're concerned about it indicates that you probably haven't committed that sin. You follow me? The very fact that you're concerned about your soul, I have to watch my step here. I sort of feel for that, because I'd hate to come headlong off of this, because that's what everybody would remember of this message when the preacher fell and cracked his noggin. But folks, you're changed. There's a difference in you. And if you're concerned about your heart, you're concerned about getting right with God, you probably haven't committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit is lifting your fist toward the convicting work of the Holy Spirit until the day you die. There's no hope for such an individual. So what lies behind such damning apostasy? Rejection of Christ's person, rejection of Christ's work, and rejection of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit of the living God. How alarming is the judgment and punishment awaiting such an individual? Yes, Jesus is the Lord of grace, the Lord of love, but he's also the Lord of judgment and punishment for those who ultimately reject him. Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, "So it will be in the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said that. Matthew 22, 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Matthew 25, verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." Jesus Christ himself uttered all four of those verses. I think we get the point. So the terror of apostasy, the reasoning behind these terrors from lesser to greater, then in verses 30 and 31, the terror of judgment. The terror of judgment. Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Verse 30, the writer quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which reads, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Folks, judgment is inevitable. It's coming, and it's one day closer than it was yesterday. But judgment is also impartial, and God's judgment will be based upon what one has been given. Those with greater knowledge, such as the apostates who had left this Hebrew church when this letter was written, those such as those who caused Jonathan Edwards so much grief in that church back in the early 1700s, as well as those who merely go through the motions today, will be judged with much greater severity. Why? Because they knew the Word of God. They had sat under the preaching of the gospel again and again and again and ultimately rejected it. Ultimately, had that kind of attitude. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because he's a God of love, yes, but he's also a God of judgment. It's a judgment that will be administered by God himself. Secondly, it's a dreadful judgment. And this judgment is dreadful because it involves, first, separation from God. Separation from God. Union with God is pure bliss, but separation from him is pure hell. Secondly, it's also an eternal judgment. It is a judgment that will never, ever end. Remember, I spent 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I was supposed to preach Richie Taylor's funeral, and I got the flu. I've had COVID. COVID didn't touch what I had 5 years ago. That's the sickest I've ever been in my life. I lost 12 pounds in 7 days. It's a good diet plan, by the way. I was sick. First time in my life I had a headache in the back of my head. It felt like a tomahawk had been planted in the back of my head. I couldn't turn my head. I lay in the bed 5 straight days. That's all I did. That's all I felt like doing. I would drink Sprite and eat crackers, and even Sprite and crackers would come straight back up for 5 solid days. And I kept thinking, am I going to die? Is this going to kill me? Is this going to be it? Had to call and cancel preaching that funeral, and Donnie and Charlotte had to get some else. I was that sick. And you know me, I'll try to make it if I at all can. But you know what? After 6 days, that left. The wrath of God was over. Imagine living with that kind of sickness forever and ever. And ever. And ever. And folks, when I had that flu, that don't even compare to 1 second in hell. And hell will be forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You won't have heat one day and air conditioning the next. It will be forever. And you know the worst part about hell isn't the flames? What? No. The worst part about hell is what I've just said. Separation from God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Folks, this world's falling apart, if you hadn't noticed. And there's one thing that's holding this world together. I've heard it's the prayers of the saints. No. I've heard that it's good people. There's still a few good people here and there. No. The only thing that's holding this world together today is the presence of the living God. And the day comes, he removes that presence, all hell will be breaking loose. You know why? Because hell is the absence of God's presence. But you know something? God's presence is even going to be in hell. Preacher, what do you mean by that? God created hell. And God will uphold hell. But all you'll know in hell, you'll never know the love of God again. All you'll know is the wrath of God forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, I say all that, but I say this as well. Oh, what a salvation that's offered this morning. If you will believe the gospel. And I'm talking a heart belief, not just, yeah, I believe that stuff. Well, of course I believe that, preacher. I'm talking about a heart belief, a life-changing belief. If you believe that Jesus Christ lived on this earth, came as the God-man, and he came so he could die. He came so he could offer the perfect sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would ever place their faith in him. And he died graveyard dead on that cross. He rose again the third day. He ascended to the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father today, from whence he intercedes for you and me as God's children. But he's coming again. You've got to believe that. And that kind of saving belief leads to repentance. As I said last week, not a one-time repentance. It leads to that, but it leads to continual repentance. There ain't a day goes by that I don't have to repent. Well, now, Brother Roy, I had three this past week, and I didn't have to repent. Well, you need to repent of those 3 days then. There's not a day goes by that we don't need to repent, that we don't need to continually turn to him. And that kind of saving belief also leads to faith. Believing. Trusting in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing, to save us from our sins. And that will change our whole world when we do that, when God brings us into his kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just worship you this morning. We praise you, Lord. You are King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord Jesus. We praise you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence being here every time your children gather together to worship you at Laurel Creek. What a mighty God we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray this morning for the one who's been through all the motions. They have prayed thousands of prayers over the years. They've been baptized many times that every tadpole in the area thinks they're part of the family. But Lord, they've never been saved. Holy Spirit, the Word of God tells us that the new birth is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And Holy Spirit of God, we ask you to do that work on hearts this morning at Laurel Creek. Change us. Lord, I pray for every believer this morning. I pray for everyone who's genuinely believed in you, who's trusted you, who loves you this morning, Lord. Just, Lord, help us to daily repent. Lord, draw us to you closer and closer and closer and closer. Help us to desire you more and more and more. Lord, help us to be like I am with chocolate. Help us to get to the point, Lord, we can't get enough of you. We want more and more and more and more of you. Lord, we're never satisfied with what we currently know, with what we currently experience of you. Lord, we want you more than anything. God, we ask you to do that kind of heart surgery on us this morning. Lord, help us not to leave here like we came. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Would you stand with us this